It's been in the news a lot lately about the growing trend, of course, for secular humanism all over the world, not just the United States. And a number of books have come out in the last few years about atheism, books that make it their business to try and refute the Bible and debunk the Bible and that sort of thing. And recently, I don't know if you noticed this in the news, some atheist group somewhere actually put up a monument to rival the Ten Commandments, and they had certain things engraved on there in regards to atheism, blasphemous stuff in many respects. And of course, in our schools, it is education is now across the board in every school system in the country, other than those that are church-sponsored. But education at large, for the most part, academia in this country, from kindergarten all the way through graduate college levels, is influenced by that point of view, of course, that there is no God and that the world will be better off the sooner we get rid of such ideas, such antiquated ideas that hold man back and cause all of man's prejudices and so forth. We need to get rid of all of that, and the sooner we do, the better off we'll be, of course. And that we must embrace science, and we must embrace the proven facts in regards to evolution. Well, of course, it is taught as if it were a proven fact. However, of course, it is not proven. And what I wanted to talk about today is this great planet that we live on, and the fact that we exist in a... What's going on, Jim?
You okay?
Oh. Okay. And that we exist in a great, vast universe that didn't just evolve itself into existence. And I want to talk about that in conjunction with David and reference the great psalmist and king and warrior and man after God's own heart, David. Because David was a man who pondered his existence, and he pondered the creation, and he had a lot to say about it. And I think it is altogether fitting and proper for us to think about it as well, because in doing so, I think we move much closer to the definition of what a man or a woman after God's own heart would be. And one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons, maybe the most important reason of all, is why God's word called David a man after God's own heart, was because David was such a deep thinker, and one who pondered the creation and his relationship to the creation, and the fact that he was made in the image of God. David was a very fascinating individual, of course. And he wrote some psalms that are very, very instructive for us. And I want to touch on some of those today. Turn with me, if you would, over to the 14th Psalm. David is a very enigmatic man in some respects. He had great insight, very deep, profound insight. He was a fearless man. He had, I don't think David understood the meaning of fear, at least not in terms of his own personal well-being. He was a warrior. Past the age of 70, he was still leading the armies of Israel in battle. And I can well imagine, can't we all well imagine, that in light of the fact that David was a young man when he became a warrior in Israel, in the armies of Israel, and a young man when he became Saul's armor bearer. And just as we go along, we can explore some themes. The scripture teaches about David that he was Saul's armor bearer. And I don't know if you realize what that means. That means that he was chosen to be Saul's protector in battle. And I think that is completely missed in most of the stories about David and Goliath and anything that has been written about David, or even preached about David for that matter. He was the armor bearer. Now, that doesn't translate very well into the King James Bible, but what the armor bearer was is the one who literally, as Saul, the king of Israel, was fighting the battles, directing the battles, giving orders to his different generals and so forth, and directing the battle. He, of course, was the primary target for the enemy. And the enemy wanted to kill the leader of the opposing armies, of course. And so Saul was the primary target of the Philistines or any other opponent. It was David's job to literally stand there with a shield and a sword and fight off anyone who was trying to attack the king. That's what the armor bearer was. It doesn't mean that he was just toting the armor around the palace somewhere. No, he was the armor bearer before the king in battle. That means that he literally was the one there who was chosen to defend the life of Saul, the king. That ought to tell us something. We can make certain logical conclusions. That means that of all the warriors of Israel, David had been chosen for his prowess, for his strength, for his ability to fight, which is quite a different picture than has been painted about David as a young man. So from a very early age, of course, David was a warrior, an exquisite warrior. As a matter of fact, I think you can make a good case for saying that he started to enjoy it. We tend to enjoy the things that we do well, don't we? Linda enjoys the piano because she plays it so well. And they go together. Matt loves to sing. He does it so well. Ed loves to preach because he does it very well. And so we do. We tend to enjoy the things that we do well and vice versa, of course. David began at some point to enjoy battle, to enjoy his prowess, to enjoy what he was able to do in terms of battle. And I can well imagine that by the time David was indeed in his 70s, he had become so precious to the men, to his cadre, and to his personal comrades there, and to the leadership of the Israeli army, that they said, "Lord, you are too precious to us. We can't let you go out and lead us in battle anymore." Now, he was past 70. And I can imagine that by that point, he was probably covered in scars and on numerous occasions, hundreds of occasions, had been covered in blood from head to toe and had no doubt personally slain countless human beings. And God said when David started to try to build the temple, started to collect the materials to build the temple and draw plans and all that, God said, "I want a temple to be built, but I don't want you to build it because you have become a bloody man. You're a bloody man, David." So at some point, I think David began to perhaps enjoy the art of war. And you can't apply the word art in that context, of course. There are skills involved, strategies involved, an artistic expression, even when it comes to war and battle. And so David was a superb warrior. He was also a very superb king and made many wise judgments. And David was also a man of great intellectual prowess and great ability to speak and to write. And we have these psalms, of course, that David wrote. Perhaps the most eloquent words ever put on paper. Certainly, some of the psalms that David wrote, even though, you know, from one language to another, something can be lost. Richness of expression and understanding doesn't automatically translate without someone having lived in that experience. And yet, the 23rd Psalm, for instance, it still comes across as so inspiring. You know, has anyone ever been so well equipped at inspiring with words more than David? I tend to doubt it. Think about the 51st Psalm, David's Psalm of repentance with his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah, her husband. Eloquent words, words that touch us and move us so much. We've even written a song about it from the 51st Psalm that we sing usually at Passover time. And so David was a complex man. But I think the thing that makes David most like a man after God's own heart is David's creativity. Because, and this really goes to the heart and core of what I want to talk about as I get into it, the most obvious thing about God, if you believe in God, the most obvious thing about God, the singular most obvious thing about God is creativity. Where did all this come from? He's a creator. He's creative. First and foremost, above all other attributes that you can ascribe to God, is that of Creator. Not to diminish the fact that it says He's God, that He's love, that He's light, all of those attributes. But the most apparent one, in all directions, is His creativity. And David was very creative. And I think that resonates with God. And the creativity from David comes across in such a way to appeal to God by virtue of the fact that David worshiped God so eloquently and so creatively and expressively from his heart and from his emotions. And I think God identifies with that. And that's why on a number of occasions I've encouraged God's people to be creative in the way that you worship God. It isn't for naught that David was inspired to say, hold up holy hands to God and worship God. And it isn't for naught that we have those examples. And it isn't for naught that Jesus Christ said, I don't want rote, memorized words ad nauseum repeated over and over and endlessly. I want something from your heart. And David gave that. And so, in that context, we can all aspire to be men and women after God's own heart. To be more creative in the ways that we want to love God and to show our love to God. Especially when we're in our prayer closets, as I've tried to explain to you before. We pray together in Mass, having someone lead opening and closing prayer. And that's wonderful, and well, we should. We pray in front of each other at mealtime. Sandy and I always have a prayer before we eat, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, do that. If you don't, you should. But there should be a daily prayer life that is entirely private between you and God. And that's why I've said, and that's why this book says, go into your closet where no one but God sees. My words, but that's the theology. And in private, worship God. David understood that. That's why David would go out into the wilderness areas where he lived and worship God. And I want to encourage you to do that in your prayer closet. Your prayer life should include worship, to be in awe of God, to just allow those kinds of thoughts, that kind of majestic feeling just to course through you. What a magnificent God you are, my Father! I worship you, Creator God! I'm telling you, your prayer life will improve, you'll feel better, you'll like it, and so will your Father. It's the right thing to do. It's just you and God. Give it up to God. Be creative. Worship God. Be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Be after His heart in that way. And here in Psalm 14, David says something in regards to how I actually began this sermon today, talking about the fact that there are a number of people now putting forth the idea, a number of books that have been published, you know, that say there is no God. And the academia is full of that concept, of course. Here in Psalm 14, a psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in regards to humanity, and fools, of course, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And I read through all of those verses because David repeats the exact same words in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Exact same words, same phrase, same exact words. And Paul expounds upon that same theme in Romans chapter 3 as well, in verses 10 through 18. But before I turn to some of these other scriptures, I want to draw your attention to something. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm reading from the King James. And if you are, you'll notice that the word there is italicized. The translators understood that to be the proper translation, but there is supplied by the translators. That's why it's in italics. Therefore, it can be read this way. The fool has said in his heart, no God, no to God. That's a whole nother concept. It's foolish to say that there is no God, but you're a fool also if God is dealing with you and God is calling you and you say, no, God. And that's literally how it reads. The fool says, no, God. No to God. You know. Very important concept to think of. Like I said, this is repeated exactly the same way in Psalm 53. But over in Romans chapter 3, if we can turn over there for just a moment. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, and that's a reference to what David had written. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp was a poisonous snake, as it were. Primarily a cobra is the reference. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is a generalized statement in regards to mankind at large. That's literally what is being referenced here. It's God's opinion through the Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, telling us God's overall viewpoint in regards to man. And it goes a long way, of course, in explaining the current condition in the world and the condition of the world throughout history, as it were. If you would now, turn with me over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Can't we well imagine, there's some things that we know about David, that he was a shepherd as a young boy, and even as a young man, as a youth. And we know that he tended his father's sheep. When Samuel came to anoint a new king, that God chose through him, of course, David was out tending the sheep. And can't we well imagine that 3,000 years ago, in fact, a little over 3,000 years ago, that's when David lived. And it was a very different world, of course, especially in that part of the world. There weren't any streetlights. There weren't any factories. There wasn't any pollution. There weren't any city lights of significance because at night they didn't have light other than by a fireplace or a candle or something like that. So the point is there was nothing to obstruct the cloudless, semi-arid sky of that part of the world at night. Have you ever been in that kind of an environment at night? Anybody here ever been in the high desert areas of this country? You know what the stars are like. They're three-dimensional. They're so clear, even in our atmosphere, that's nowhere near as clean as that one was, with light pollution and particulate matter pollution that they didn't have. When you're in that environment, isn't it so that it has a three-dimensional effect? You actually can see the depth in the stars. That's how clear it is. I was able to experience some of that when we were in Australia. Bill remarked about that as well in his recent trip there at last Feast of Tabernacles. And so, can't we well imagine that David gained inspiration from his surroundings? And perhaps as a boy and as a youth, lying out there, tending the sheep, protecting the sheep, and we know that he was there protecting them. We know that he killed a lion and a bear. And he didn't do it with a .30-06, by the way, at long distance. You know, he had to be personal with the lion and the bear in order to do that. Which tells us a lot also about David's prowess as a fighter and a warrior. And just as a little sidebar here, if I don't forget my place, remember when he went out to fight Goliath? What did Saul do? He offered him his armor. See, this idea that David was a little boy or a small man of no physical consequence. We have scripture, several scriptures, in fact, that tell us that Saul was the tallest man in Israel. That he was a head taller than any other man in all of Israel. That means, by any reasonable stretch of the imagination, Saul had to be 7 feet tall or very close to it. Unless they were extremely short people. And yet, he offered his armor to David. Well, if David was a little boy, then Saul was too stupid to be the king. No, he offered him the army, the armor, because it would actually approximate the physical structure of David. David had to be a broad-shouldered, thick, sturdy, well-muscled young man. That's the point. Saul may have been tall, but David had the shoulder girth and the size that that armor would have fit him, or it becomes preposterous. The whole story falls apart, of course. He wasn't a little boy. And he had already served in the army. He had been home on furlough, had come back to bring provisions to his brothers, and that's when he encounters this situation with Goliath. At this point, he had already been the armor bearer for Saul. He had already been this proven warrior, this mighty man and valiant warrior, as the scripture says. Otherwise, again, it becomes so preposterous upon its face that it falls apart. Because when he said, "I'll go out and kill this uncircumcised Philistine," how dare he insult the God of Israel? I'll kill him! If he was not all that I've said, then Saul would not have readily, instantly agreed. And he did. And David did indeed go out. He didn't even have time to put on his soldier clothes. He just went out the way he was dressed, coming back from his father's house in a shepherd's garb. And he went out and he killed Goliath. That's my point, of course. David was a mighty man, a valiant man. And as a lad growing up, see if I can find my way back here to my train of thought. As a lad growing up, taking care of his father's sheep, having killed a lion and a bear, that's where I was. Okay, now I know. Can we not well imagine that perhaps David would have been lying on his back, looking up into the starry, starry night? Did you ever do that when you were a kid? Or even now, as an adult, have you ever laid out at night and just take in the majesty of the stars, the fabulous creation that we're part of? David did that. He was a deep thinker. He was a meditator. He meditated on life. He meditated on creation. He meditated on the stars and the sun and the moon. He was amazed by his own hand. He was amazed by life. You know, he appealed to God because of it. God digs that. And God responds to that. And David wrote these incredible words here in beginning at verse 3 of Psalm 8. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." When I think about that and think of my place in it, and man's place in all of this vast creation, "what is man that thou art mindful of him? What are we that your mind is so occupied with man? What is man that your mind is full of him? And the son of man, the son of men, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor." Think of the inspiration David had to receive from Almighty God to write those profound truths. And he did indeed, of course. But the point I wanted to draw your attention to is that David, he ra'ah the heavens and the fingers, God's fingers, and the moon and the stars. And the word literally means to think upon, to study, to look at, to experience, to perceive, to contemplate, to ponder. He pondered the creation, and he perceived certain truths because of it. He studied the creation. He studied himself. "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars." So that's what I'd like to do today, at least to some degree. Let's consider the heavens. You know, the common denominator put forth by scientists, and in many respects I think we could say pseudoscientists, is that creation happened without a creator, which of course is the most unscientific thing that one could ever... such a postulate, of course, is not scientific. But it is the common denominator in virtually every hypotheses that's been put forth from ancient times right up to the present, and they keep coming up with new ones, but at the beginning of their equation, they always come back to that common denominator, of course, that it happened somehow, that somehow from nothing something came. Actually, from nothing everything came. And they call it by different names over the years. There have been different theories about it. But the one that is taught now as fact, and there may be some shred of truth to it that we can see, is that at some point when nothing existed, when time didn't exist, light didn't exist, nothing existed, space didn't exist because space has volume. Well, I don't. That's hard to understand. But empty space, even if the planets and the stars and all that wasn't there, it has volume. They tell us that, at least. I don't know. I don't understand that. I don't understand such concept. But it's all part of the creation. It came into existence. It didn't exist at some point. And yet, they tell us that from nothing, everything came. Suddenly, there was a big bang. And out of that, all the stuff that exists, or that ever has existed, or that ever shall exist, suddenly came into existence. And there was an explosion from one moment, and moment is not even a term that applies because time didn't exist yet. Time started, when that happened. Well, these are concepts that were so limited, we can't really get our mind around such concepts. But that in itself is a proof that God exists. Even though their thinking is convoluted when they try to take God out of the equation, the very fact that human beings can think on that level, the level of quantum physics, the level of cosmology, as it were, and come up with such concepts and to do such deep mathematical equations, that alone tells us that we're made in the image of God. We didn't just evolve out of a mud puddle. No, that alone, the genius of man, even to come up with ideas against God, is a proof that God exists. The intellect of man. There's nothing grander in all of creation than the human brain, the human mind. It is the apex of God's physical creation. So let's consider some of these things. Since the invention of the Hubble telescope that they've put out there in space, and the Kepler telescope, and the improvements they've done to Mount Palomar and other places, the ability to look into deep space that has grown exponentially in the last several decades has caused the scientists, astronomers, and physicists, cosmologists, to have to rewrite the books. And they're learning so much. Every day they make new discoveries about the laws of physics in relation to space. Every day new information is being acquired. And that reminds me of a prophecy I'm sure will resonate with all of you from the book of Daniel, that in the end time, in the latter days, people would be running to and fro, and what would happen? Knowledge would increase. Yes, it's increasing in almost any field of endeavor that you can think of. Knowledge is increasing exponentially. And certainly, more than any other subject I can think of, is in terms of cosmology and what they're able to discover about the creation and about the universe. Things that just a few years ago they believed dogmatically and wrote about dogmatically and published in textbooks as being dogmatic has all been discarded now. And they can't print a textbook fast enough to keep up with what they're discovering because the information in there is proven somewhat incorrect and obsolete by the time they get a textbook printed and distributed. They've discovered so much. The universe is so, so vast. I remember when I was a little boy, I was fascinated by the stars. And I was fascinated by astronomy. And until I was actually a young man, I had this idea that I played around in my head that I want to be an astronomer. I want to study the heavens. And that's what I want to do. I was fascinated by it. I still am. Of course, the fascination left me quickly when I discovered how much math is involved. I had a hard enough time with, you know, learning the multiplication tables in the third grade, you know, long division. So quantum physics, no, I don't think so, not for me. But the fascination for it all, and the appreciation of the wonder of it, and the beauty of it, was there, and it still is, of course. But this idea that is put forth that from nothing everything came, and it's kind of like the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're told about faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. And in a manner of speaking, you get that imagery that from nothing something came. Well, it wasn't nothing. It was God, of course. And this idea that creation could happen without a creator, of course, is, I submit to you, is the most unscientific postulate that you can put forth as a scientific fact. That is just the most of all postulates that you could come up with, the most improbable, of course. Creation demands a creator. The first booklet, I remember I was 20 years old. I don't think I had turned 20 yet. I was close to my 20th birthday. And I was at my mother's house. And the radio was on, and it was on a Sunday afternoon, and it was getting a lot of static. You remember those old AM radios? All that racket and noise. And it wasn't on the station good, and it was really getting on my nerves. And so I went over, and I started fiddling with it to try and get something on there. And I was looking for some music or something better than what I was hearing. And a voice came across there that struck me. And it was the voice of Herbert W. Armstrong. Not Ted, but Herbert W. Armstrong, who in those days was still young enough that he still participated in the radio broadcast. And he did the broadcast personally on Sundays. And he was talking about the physical proofs, the everywhere evidence that God exists. And he was talking about things that resonated with me. And I remember as a boy questioning my preacher and even my uncle J.E., the Baptist minister that I've shared with you before that I've told you about. Where did it all come? I mean, how can we prove God exists? Well, son, you can't prove it. It's just faith. You got to have faith, you know. Well, I submit to you that is theologically contrary to what this book really teaches. That's just simply not so. The evidence is all around us. It's just there. And the more you can know about science, and the more you can know about the laws of physics, you have to come to a thinking mind has to come to the conclusion that, well, where did them laws come from? What makes them work? What is a subatomic particle? Why does that work the way it does? How come that electron goes around that nucleus there on the subatomic level? Well, where did that come from? Who designed it? What made it happen? How did it just simply happen? How did those stars get out there? How is it that this earth turns and gives us a 24-hour day? How is it that the sun and the earth and the moon are in perfect proportions to us to provide the correct wobble for the earth? Do you know about that? You know what I'm talking about? If the moon was 1% closer to us, or 1% in total away from us, the wobble of the earth would begin to increase exponentially over time, and literally there would be a catastrophe. The positioning of the earth to the moon to the sun, the moon keeps the balance for the gravity with the earth and the sun, and provides the stability as the earth wobbles through the year very slowly. The moon makes that possible and keeps it steady without increasing or decreasing. And that, of course, is essential to the changing seasons and our very weather. It's very, very significant. And what are the odds? Just think about this, mathematicians, again. What would the odds of something like that be? That perfect proportion of distance. Well, add this to that thought. The moon is exactly the right distance from Earth to completely blot out in perfect, exquisite, perfect, infinite perfection the sun for a total eclipse. Did you know that that's unique? It happens nowhere else in the universe that they've ever been able to observe. It doesn't happen anywhere in our solar system. There is nothing else like that in any of the more than 1,000 planets that they know about now. Nothing like that. When does coincidence become preposterous on the idea that it's just a coincidence? So the evidence, like I said, is all around us. The vastness of the universe. Did you know that our own solar system has 9 planets, 8 planets, and 1 planetoid, I guess, as it were, and a sun that is 800,000 miles across. 800,000 miles. And the Earth is 8,000 miles across. There again, the math is such, and the distance between us and the sun is 93 million miles. If any of those three figures change by 1 degree, life on this planet could not exist. If you add, it gets too cold. If you take away, it gets too hot. That's how fragile and how exquisite the balance is. Perfect alignment, perfect distance. Oh, it just happened that way, right? Without any help from the Creator. It just created itself. It placed itself that way. The vastness of the universe. I can remember when I was a boy and eager to know all I could about stars and the universe and all that, I remember reading in a book once that it was postulated that there must be several billion stars. Several billion stars. Well, they've upped the numbers significantly because of the telescopes that we have now and Hubble and Kepler telescopes and so forth and our own deep space probes. You know, a Voyager is now more than 1 billion miles away, still sending us information. We know a great deal more now and we're still learning, like I said. Now they know that the Milky Way galaxy that the Earth is part of, we are positioned in that galaxy in exactly the right place, in fact, the only place where we're protected from all sides by a minimum of gamma rays and harmful rays that could damage us. And the fact that we have a liquid metal core producing, as this world turns, an electrical action that produces a magnetic field that protects us from those gamma rays. Again, that just happened, huh? The Earth is in exactly the right spot for life. If that equation changes by a percentile, then it all is it doesn't work anymore. If we're closer or further away, or at some other point in the Milky Way, it doesn't work. Our placement here is special. And the Scripture makes it clear that God put us all where He wanted us in terms of the stars and the placement of them, the planets and so forth. They've come to understand now that the Milky Way galaxy, just our Milky Way galaxy, has, they estimate, a broad estimate, but the estimates go all the way from 100 billion to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. Just our one galaxy. They've also come to know now that there are countless galaxies out there. It has been postulated some years ago, I remember reading, that they said there are so many stars in the universe that they exceed the total number of grains of sand on all the beaches and oceans of planet Earth. That's how many stars are out there. Now they've changed it. Now they're saying there's more galaxies than there are grains of sand. It's amazing. How big is the universe? And why is it there? What's it all about? Well, hopefully we'll get to that in this sermon too. Our nearest neighbor. Think of vastness this way. Our nearest neighbor, in terms of a galaxy, another star system, has been, for years it was thought that it was Alpha Centauri. Did you ever hear that? We're a pretty educated bunch of people. Alpha Centauri. Actually, Alpha Centauri is somewhat of a misnomer. Alpha Centauri consists really of three stars. It's Alpha Centauri Major, Minor, and the one closest to us is actually not Alpha Centauri. It is, I wrote it down here if I can find it. It is Proxima. It is Proxima Centaurus. Proxima Centaurus. And it is, get this, think of these distances, the vastness of space. It is 4.24 light years from planet Earth. That means if you had a rocket ship that could go 100,000 miles an hour, it would take millions of years to get there and get back. Millions. Even if you could go 100,000 miles an hour, that's how great a distance 4.24 light years is. A light year is the distance that light can travel in a year, moving at the rate of 186,000 miles per second per second. That's a pretty far piece, to say the least. The vastness of space, the gigantic space that this universe is. Oh, and now they've discovered, you know, I think we could make a good case for saying that at different points in the history of man, God must have reached down and touched certain individuals to increase their intellect. Because there are certain individuals who just, they're just so much brighter than everyone else in their generation. Where did such concepts even come from? Living in their particular paradigm that was just seemed so contrary to such ideas. And I'm talking about men like Galileo, Isaac Newton, for instance. How about Einstein? Einstein predicted things about our universe simply based upon his mind and mathematical equations without ever looking through a telescope that they are now finding proof for and demonstrating to be correct. Black holes, for instance. Einstein, almost 100 years ago, said there has to be... Of course, they didn't call it black holes. It was a mathematical equation. He said they have to exist. And indeed, now we know they do exist. And when once they first discovered them and were able to prove them, at first mathematically, and then by experiments at watching the movement of stars and so forth in relation to each other and coming to certain valid conclusions based upon the laws of physics, they realized in short order that not only are there a few of them, as was first postulated, but that they are now billions, at least billions of them, and that in all likelihood, they are at the center, at least one or more of them are at the center of probably of every galaxy. Well, what are they doing there? What are they? How'd they get there? And we have one at the center of our own Milky Way galaxy. And so then the next postulate they put forth was that at the moment of the Big Bang, something called inflation happened. Instantly, inflation began. And that's a name they've given it. And in this period of time called inflation, the laws of physics became defined and began to interact upon each other. And the universe began to actually come together in terms of subatomic particles and all that sort of thing. And it all began to happen and began to expand. And of course, it is still expanding. Which is, by the way, where they get the idea of the Big Bang. Because they can actually look out into space and look and see and measure the fact that everything is moving away from everything. And because of the vastness of space, We still see it. We look up into the night sky and we don't see what's happening. But they're able to compute that at great, enormous speeds, everything is moving. And then they, of course, can compute backwards from that and say, well, since it's expanding, if we can take that backwards, of course, that takes us down to a moment when something called a Big Bang had to happen because it all had to come from an explosion. And there may be certainly some validity to that. But I think it's, for us, from our theological point of view, I think we can associate something like a Big Bang with the fact that God the Word said, let it happen, and it happened! Was it a bang? I don't know. But I do know that God the Word made it happen. And if there is something called a Big Bang, well, He's the bang. Yes. Yeah. But now they've discovered that the universe did not somehow, by means of the Big Bang and this thing called inflation, create black holes. Now, one of the latest theories they put forth, and it has ends to it that they haven't been able to really be precise about, but now a number of scientists are putting forth the idea that somehow, in ways that we can't possibly begin to see yet, that the universe didn't create the black holes. The black holes were instrumental in creating the universe. Well, that's, it just boggles the mind, of course. And a black hole, we do know enough about it, of course, to know that literally matter and time, as near as we can tell as physical beings, looking at science, anything that goes into that black hole apparently literally ceases to exist. It goes into another dimension or something, we don't know. But not even light can escape from it, of course. And so there's a great deal to this universe. There are stars out there, Betelgeuse, for instance, more than 1,000 times bigger than our own sun. There are stars that are thousands of times, some of them 10,000 times bigger than our own sun. Well, why? What's the purpose of them? You see, the way my mind works, because of something I know about God, is that God is not capricious in any way. And logic has to attach to anything and everything that God has done, or ever shall do, or is doing. He is logic. He is intellect. He is math. He is perfection. It's there for some reason bigger than us, beyond us, that we simply are incapable of even beginning to comprehend. But I do know this. It's all connected to the fact that we're here on this planet. And it's all connected in ways that create an environment to make it possible. And I've characterized the universe and the creation as a necessary womb, if you please, for the birth of the family of God. This is the spot in the womb where the life of God's children has begun. His family has begun. This is it. The universe is the womb that is going to literally produce God's family. And it all had to be thought. It all had to be planned. Every detail of it, all the laws of physics, everything about it had to be in the making, had to be in the mind of God, had to be in His mathematical equations. Because it is math. So much of this, so much of that, so much of this force, so much of that force. And God has made it happen. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 1. And from God's point of view, it's no wonder that God inspired the words to be wrote that only the fool has said in his heart, no God. God has hardwired us. I believe what Paul tells us here in the first chapter of the book of Romans, I believe we're being told in conjunction with some other scriptures as well, I believe that human beings are hardwired at some level of our psyche to know that God is. But because we are free moral agents, we can override that. And we can interject stuff that doesn't make sense in the face of logic. But I believe we're hardwired, and that's the reason why every tribe of people, every culture, every bunch of people, no matter who they are or how few in numbers, that have ever lived on this planet, they all had a religion. They all felt the need to worship something because they all were observers of the creation and they were hardwired to know that it didn't just happen. There has to be a God. We're hardwired. And that's what Paul's talking about here in the first chapter of the book of Romans. And normally I would be reading from the King James, but I have a number of Bibles at home, including the Living Translation, which I do not recommend as a good, sound Bible to base your theology on because it misses the mark in so many places. But if you are astute and do the research and compare translations, of course, they can all add to your fund of knowledge and to your wealth of knowledge. There are some translations in the NIV, for instance, that are so much profoundly more accurate than the way the King James translates it. The King James overall is still the best translation. And I'm not suggesting that we should abandon the King James Bible. No. The further is from that. But there is value in other translations as well. And in the Living Translation, there are certain scriptures that are put into, well, they're not translations, they are transliterations, which is an important aspect to consider because it deals with language. It deals with the changes in language and what words actually mean. And so I want to read to you from the Living Translation what Paul says here in regards to this hardwiring that I'm talking about. Beginning at verse 18 of chapter 1, and you'll be following me, of course, in whatever Bible you're looking at. Hopefully, the King James, which I recommend. But listen to this. But God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people. And the word people here in King James, it is men. And it is a pejorative sense. You know, it's mankind at large. It's being talked about. God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked men or people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, motive is immediately implied here. Deliberate is implied immediately. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because He has made it obvious to them. It has been made obvious to the sons of men that God is, which is exactly why every race of people, every tribe, no matter how remote and primitive, worships something, a rock or a totem pole or something. The need to worship, because we're hardwired that way. God has made it obvious. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Which, of course, is exactly why he says it's foolish to say there is no God. You're a fool if you say that. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks because we're free moral agents. And we don't like to have authority executed over us. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And in very short order, I wonder how many generations from Adam and Eve it took before men were eating each other for crying out loud. And having sex with animals and worshiping totem poles and doing bestial things and terrible things. According to what I read, it didn't take very long because in just a few generations, God had to wipe it all out and start over. Because of sexual sins and violence in the earth. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And I think that is the most perfect indictment of our current situation here in this country and the world at large. But I think it fits all of us in terms of what we see going on in politics and the things that our government's doing, professing to be wise, or we're erudite, or we're so educated, we're so smart. Professing to be wise, we've become fools. We're pushing God out, we're denying God, We're teaching secular humanism. We're teaching things as a fact that simply are not. We're denying God. And you know, when I think about that, I realize, you know, God has person. He has feelings. He responds to insult. He has likes and dislikes. He has person. And our money says, in God we trust. Can't we all well imagine that at some point, knowing what we do about America and Britain in prophecy, apparently you're studying that right now, can't we all well imagine that since our money says that, and it is not true, that God, since He does indeed have person, may very well at some point, perhaps real soon, say, oh, they trust me, huh? Let's see how much they trust me. Let's find out if they trust me. Yeah. God has person. As a result of thinking up these foolish ideas and redefining God, as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God that they were hardwired to know at some level was there, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people, and birds, and animals, and reptiles, and all kinds of things. And now, of course, the number one idol in academia, the number one idol in science, of course, is science. The number one idol now is human philosophy, secular humanism, science that denies God, which of course then is nothing more than pseudoscience. And it has all the trappings and earmarks of a religious fervor and a religious belief in the way that it's taught. Evolution requires faith. You know, they have faith that eventually all the intermediate subspecies will be found. They have faith that it will ultimately be proven as true, and that's why they teach it as fact. It's faith. They make assumptions based upon their faith that it happened this way. Just as an aside here, I don't know if you've ever thought in these terms before, they're always looking for the so-called missing link. They've even gone to the extravagant lengths of creating false missing links. You know, different scientists since the days of Darwin have actually interjected things into the search that they put there in order to prove the theory. You know. And they've been debunked. Every time it's happened so far, they've been debunked. The Peking man, the Piltdown man, these different ones. I see Pete shaking his head. He knows what I'm talking about. You know. They were shown to be frauds. And they continue to look for the intermediate species of evolution. From what we are now to how we began and all the different steps in between. But even they have to admit that that poses a serious problem for evolutionists. Because if there were intermediate species over millions and or billions of years, we'd be up to our eyeballs in them. They would be abundant. They would be the most common thing in our environment would be the bones and the teeth and the different pieces that would have survived even from just a few thousand years ago. And yet there are none. There aren't any. And whenever they come up with one that they profess to be, it always turns out that, well, it actually was a little tree monkey from Borneo or some other thing like that, of course. So Paul makes it very clear that God looks at mankind from the point of view that you're without excuse. And professing to be wise, man has become fools. So now turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Hebrews. Well, actually, before I go to the book of Hebrews, I wanted to go to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians. Because the Bible gives us a great deal of information about how the creation came into existence, of course, and who did the creating. And one of my favorite places to read about that, for the inspiration that it provides, is here in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Because it's referencing the one who became the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. The one who did the creating. That member of Elohim, the composite unity that we call Elohim, that this book references in the plural, God the Word and God the Father. And that God the Word, who became Jesus Christ, is the one who did the work, who did the creating. And he is the one who expends the power and the thought and the energy, the authority to keep it all together. And that to have indeed have brought it into existence. And he facilitates it. He makes it happen on an ongoing basis. And here in Colossians. Because going back to just what we can observe in the universe, why do the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon all work? Why do they stay in their orbits? Why does it all work? Why do subatomic particles continue to do what they do? You know, there are forces behind it all, of course. Here in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. And oh, just a minute. He actually created heaven. I don't know if you've ever considered this. Time is a created element as well. Time exists in the same way that other material things exist. And man's genius, again, we are indeed made in the image of God. Man's genius is such that they've been able to do experiments to actually manipulate time, to slow it down and to speed it up and to even stop it. So we've proven mathematically and demonstrably with experiments that time literally does exist in the way that molecules exist. And that's hard for us to get our minds around, but that is the case. And the scripture talks about the fact that before time began, before the world was, before the universe was, before time began, the concept of salvation had already percolated in the mind of God, and that he had already made that proclamation. But because of that premise, because of that idea, we can extrapolate backwards to the point when there was no time. That means that only God existed. The universe didn't exist. Heaven didn't exist. Heaven is not eternal. It was created. The only thing that is eternal, the only thing in all realms of existence, the spirit realm and the physical realm, the only thing that is eternal is God. And nothing else is. God is. And so at some point, God brought creation into existence. And we can logically extrapolate as well that heaven was the first priority, because that helps to facilitate what he's doing here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, subatomic or otherwise. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And this word consist is sunistao in the Greek. Very, very significant. And what it means is, everything has its being and existence by him, of him, in him, through him, for him. He sustains it. It all comes from him. All of creation, including heaven, came out of the spirit that God is. It goes to the very definition of spirit. Well, what is spirit? Fourth chapter of John. God is spirit. And out of the spirit that God is, out of this sunistao that he put forth, out of his own being, out of his own substance, that's what the word literally implies, all of creation came. Going on to verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And the fullness of all creation and the plan of salvation and all fullness otherwise as well, obviously. In the book of Romans, if you would. The book of Romans, chapter 8. Why is it all here? What's it all about? If I can sum up what I'm talking about today, pull it all together in a way that I hope it makes sense. In Romans, chapter 8, and at verse 28, it tells us, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I take that literally. I take that to mean that all the forces that exist, all the principalities that exist, heaven that exists, earth that exists, the universe that exists, and all the interactions of laws in the universe, Everything's in motion. And it was all set into motion for this purpose. And everything is working. And I've characterized it as a symphony, because I think we can get an idea with a word like that. God has written a symphony in the stars, in the moon, in the sun, and the laws of physics, and this universe, and He's conducting it for a purpose, and it's all working in some way. I literally believe, I want to stress to you how much I literally believe, that Betelgeuse out there in its orbit has some connection to us in this moment as we live and breathe. Far beyond our ability to comprehend. But all things are working for the purpose that God has set into motion. None of it was capricious. None of it was in vain. It all has to fit together to achieve a goal. And it will. And we're told about that here in the chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Let me break into the text now of Romans 8 at verse 15. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, that spirit of heiothesia, as I've explained to you, wherein we will be related to Him spiritually. It transcends DNA. It's a true sonship. All the rights, ranks, honors, duties, and privileges of genuine children. We haven't received the spirit of fear. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby, because of that, we're able to cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Can you hear the power and the majesty in that sentence? The Spirit of God bears witness to this truth. That's impressive. That impresses me when I read it. God's Spirit bears this witness. Nothing can rescind it. There is no greater truth. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And it goes on, of course, to talk about the fact that in this life we're suffering and experiencing all the pulls of the flesh and going through all the unpleasant things that we have to deal with. And he goes on, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because all the purposes of creation, all the purposes of the universe, all the purposes of heaven are going to be revealed in us. Because we are the heir, we just read it, we are the heirs of all of it, with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the earnest expectation, the genuine, true expectation of the Creator, of the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's all waiting. Betelgeuse is waiting for us. Alpha Centauri is waiting for us. It's all waiting for us. And God has something in mind so grandiose and so magnificent that our minds just, I believe, we're simply incapable of comprehending it at this point in our intellect. But when we are born of God, when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, then we'll begin our expansion and our inflation, the inflation of our mind and our awareness and our knowledge and our heart and our emotions, our instincts, our ability to see and hear and understand. The creation was made subject to vanity. It was made that way, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. God didn't do it without a reason. Because it is there waiting for us. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Brethren, this goes to the heart and core of why we're on this planet and what God's doing. And that all of creation is waiting for the revealing of His family. Waiting for the revealing of His magnificent children who are going to be God children, empowered to do whatever it is that God has in mind way on out into eternity. In all that He has created. That's what we're going to inherit. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Yes, we know. We understand it. There is a disintegration of matter based upon time. Just as we are gradually disintegrating and growing older. But we're going to fix that. And not only they, not only the universe, not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for this revelation, waiting for the revealing of the sons, waiting for the apolutrosis, the change from flesh to spirit, waiting for what God has in mind for us. And now if you would, turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, and I will close. And what I'm about to read to you from the first chapter of the book of Hebrews is correlation, corroboration with what we read in Colossians, of course. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, different ways and different means, different manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, by different prophets, has in these last days or most recent days spoken unto us by His Son, or a Son, as some put forth, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. All things is inclusive. All things literally does mean all things, and it's the same phrase applied to us. Who being the brightness of His glory in the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. And the word power here is dunamis. Now we know that He's been given power in terms of exousia, which is authority. Matthew 28 makes that clear. All the authority in heaven and earth is vested in Jesus Christ. But here the word is dunamis. And it's that same word that applies to the spiritual life that we have upon the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But it is also, in this context, to be understood this way. Christ is upholding it all. He brought it into existence, and He facilitates it. He's upholding it all. The word dunamis literally must be understood in the context that He is the dynamo. He's the dynamo. He's the dynamo that made it. And sustains it and keeps it going. A dynamo produces the power. And He is indeed the dynamo. And when He had by Himself purged our sins, we know that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now if you would turn with me over to chapter 2. Remember David's question in the psalm. What is man? That question is stated three times in God's Word. Job said it first. David said it and expanded upon it to some degree. And in the Apostle Paul, I believe, or someone that he was probably speaking to, expands upon it here, beginning in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. And remember, in those Psalms, it talked about God's hands, about His fingers, and about the fact that He made. And oh, just as an aside here, the word that He formed, the sun and the stars, it is that same word that we see in chapter one, of the book of Genesis. And it is that word that means so much more than just to make something. The word is yatsar. The universe has been formed by God's hands and fingers with yatsar. The word formed is yatsar. It's significant because the Hebrew use of the word, the definition of the word, means to build, to paint, to sculpt, or to otherwise artistically, with artistic expression, make something. When someone writes a piece of music, that is yatsar. When someone makes a statue that didn't exist before, that's yatsar. When Da Vinci painted the Mona Lisa, yatsar was happening. And when God created heaven and earth in this universe, He did it with artistic expression. That's what that means. He didn't just build it. It was a creator, an artistic creator, which, of course, was one of the reasons he identified with David. David was an exquisite artist. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Temporarily, yes. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things, like we just read there in the first chapter in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. And boy, isn't that an understatement when you're hugging the commode and throwing up because you got the flu. Or when life hits you right in the face and you get a terrible disappointment. Or your kids are behaving in such a way that makes your jaws get tight. And all the things that life can do to us. You know, we're not always in control. In fact, we're almost never in control, are we? Even of our own lives at times. You know? We don't see it yet. But we see Jesus. That's the point. But now we see not yet all things put under us, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, soonest thou from Him, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And because of that, He says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so, brethren, I hope that I have given you some things to think about in terms of the fact that we are part of a magnificent creation and that it didn't just spring into existence by itself, and that there is a God working out a great plan here below, and it all exists with us in mind. And God be with you.